The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
We'll begin reading at verse 8, and we'll read through to verse 19. Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 8. And reading through to verse 19. This is the word of God. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand on the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Lord, we know the wind blows where it wills, and we ask now that not only will you calm this wind, but that you will also, Lord God, by your Spirit, work so richly in our hearts this night, so that the words from my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts are hearing might be to the praise and honor and glory of you. Give us faith, give us trust, which yields obedience to the praise of your great and your glorious name. For we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I want to speak to you tonight about the difficult topic of obedience in times of trial, obedience in times of suffering. This ought to be one of the chief responses of the Christian in times of trial. And we ought to ask the question, why is obedience so very important to us as Christians in those times of trial and suffering? And I think if truth be told, we have the tendency to be less rigorous in our obedience during those times of hardship. We tend to cut ourselves some slack, which we do not have the right to do. Scripture portrays the Lord Jesus Christ as one who faced the utmost suffering and yet pursued perfect obedience. Scripture also portrays Christians time after time after time in Old and in New Testaments, portrays Christians, those who are also to pursue righteousness and obedience. Why then should we pursue obedience in times of trial and suffering? I want to say to you, dear friends, it is because obedience is very much connected to our own assurance of salvation and to our enjoyment of God, both of which, in times of trial, can take a hit if we are honest. Suffering can cause us to doubt. Suffering can cause us to question whether we are saved. Suffering can cause us to question the the goodness of God in our lives. And yet also when we disobey. When we disobey, we know that God will chasten us. He will add to our suffering as a way of turning us from that direction. Yes, obedience is very much connected to our own sense of assurance and to our enjoyment of God. So there is, in a sense, a very utilitarian, a useful reason why we ought to pursue obedience, quite apart from the fact it brings glory to God, quite apart from the fact God requires it of us. It is useful for ourselves in the moment of trial. We're going to see this in Abraham's life, particularly two instances in Abraham's life. First of all, there in verse 8, where he's called to go out to the promised land, and we read by faith he obeyed. And then also we read in verse 17 to 19, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to sacrifice his only son, the son whom he loved. Abraham then is a test case for obedience in the time of trial. And so we see in the first instance, verses 8 to 10, Abraham's obedience in leaving his home. You'll know Hebrews 11, the words by faith are writ large across the entire chapter. And yet also is the fact of obedience, that by faith from Abel onwards, all the saints that are mentioned, some of whom are not mentioned by name, by faith they obeyed. And so immediately we begin to see the relationship between faith and obedience. Hebrews 11 is not just the chapter of faith, it's the chapter of faith that yields obedience. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed. And you could insert that word obeyed into all the other examples of those heroes of faith in the chapter. Verse 9, by faith you could insert Abraham obeyed when he went to live in the land of promise. You see, Hebrews 11 is relating to us the relationship between faith and obedience. Now we need to be very clear on this. What is the relationship between faith and obedience? We have to say, because Scripture says it, that faith alone lays hold of Christ, not obedience. Faith alone lays hold of Christ and at the same time produces obedience according to the law of Christ. We often talk of faith being the root and obedience being the fruit. In other words, obedience is not of the essence of faith. But as the Apostle James tells us quite readily, a faith that does not have obedience attached to it is no faith. It is dead faith, and yet it is not obedience that unites us to Christ. It is not obedience through which we are saved. Obedience is not the instrument of salvation, and yet a true faith will produce obedience in the life of the Christian. And that's what's said of Abraham here in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed. So Hebrews 11 focuses our minds upon the relationship between faith and obedience. Faith equips the Christian to live obediently, even in the hour of trial. John Owen, who has a colossal commentary on Hebrews, writes of the characters in Hebrews 11. He says that their faith was effectual to secure them in that state of divine favor, by enabling them unto all the duties of obedience, notwithstanding the difficulties and oppositions which they met withal. Faith gave them that standing for God before God, divine security, and also equip them to all the duties of obedience, regardless of the circumstances these saints found themselves in. And as Pastor Ockham mentioned earlier in his introduction to Hebrews 11:1-3, the book was written to Jewish Christians who, under the threat of opposition, under trial, under persecution, were considering turning back to Judaism. They were thinking about defecting from Christ, giving up that which they had. That is to say, brethren, trials have in the history of the Christian church caused many to defect from Christ. Our Lord says as much, does he not, in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower explained. He writes, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word immediately and receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. That's why Hebrews was written. That's why Abraham here features before us as an example of faith in the better way, faith in Christ Jesus. So we understand faith in Christ, a real faith, will always lead the Christian to a steadfast obedience, especially, we ought to say, in times of trial and in times of hardship. So how did faith and obedience work then in the life of Abraham, of whom we have just read? Now, whatever Hebrews 11 says about Abraham, and it commends him highly, we know, because we've been working through Genesis also, that Abraham didn't always get it right, that he failed. There were times of sin where he did not walk by faith, and that led to disobedience. Remember Genesis 12 with Pharaoh? He repeats the same problem with Genesis 20 with Abimelech. We find him in those two passages in a time of doubt, of weak faith. We find him in a time of sin. He lies, he deceives, and there were consequences to his sin. He lost his wife for a time. His wife was taken into the households of Pharaoh and then Abimelech. He was rebuked by pagans. The sin of deceit led to greater trouble in his life, temporary loss of communion with God and temporary loss of communion with his wife also. Which, friends, is the last thing we want in times of trial? A loss of communion with God. Trial requires us to have a closer walk with the Lord. Indeed, God's design in trials and suffering is that we might have a closer walk with the Lord. And yet, notwithstanding Abraham's faults, which Scripture speaks of, here in Hebrews 11, it speaks of his faith, and it speaks of his obedience, faith which yielded obedience. Both verse 8 and verse 9 begin with the same words, by faith. Verse 8 inserts the words, by faith, Abraham obeyed. He obeyed. Now we need to ask, what was the faith of Abraham that led to this obedience? As we confessed earlier in our catechism, faith is a resting and receiving upon Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel. That's what Abraham received and rested upon through promise. Through promise. He knew, he agreed, he concurred, he wholeheartedly trusted the God who made him promises. And the first promise mentioned here is the promise of the land. He obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. It's talking of the land promise, the promised land that God would give him. And yet he received more than that. God told him he would be his God. Abraham would be his son. God would protect him. God would bless those who blessed him and curse those who cursed him. He promised him a son. And eventually through that son, one who would bless the nations would come. Abraham was promised much. Abraham looked to Christ, as our Lord says. He looked to Christ himself through the promises of God. He believed those promises, and as a consequence, he obeyed the call and command of God. Notwithstanding that during that time of call and promise and command, he did not receive the fulfillment of what was promised. Did you notice that in our reading? Did you notice that Pastor Ockham highlighted that very thing? That faith is in something that is not seen? Look at verse 13 of Hebrews 11. We read from Abel down to Abraham and Sarah, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised. They went to their graves, not having received the things promised. And you know what? That made no difference to them. It made no difference to them. Why did it make no difference to them? Because at least in their better moments, they understood this. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And brethren, is that not also true for you? That your faith, the substance of it, you have not seen. You have not seen Christ, yet you believe in him. You probably or may not see his second coming, yet you believe he will come once again. You believe in him, so you conduct yourself in a certain way during this life. I want to say to you, dear friends, that reality is so very, very important, especially during times of trial and hardship, often the likes of which we pray for God to remove from us. I mean, that's our most common prayer, isn't it, when we're faced by trial or hardship? Lord, take it away from me. I suggested a few weeks ago there might be a better paradigm for us to pray by. Lord, do your will through this trial and hardship. But it's not wrong, we said, to pray for the removal of trial and hardship. But consider this, dear friends. If your faith is based upon unseen realities, which it is, Christ, his work in you, if your faith is based upon unseen realities, why do we often then question that faith because of unanswered prayer? If our faith is based on that which is invisible, why do we then question our faith, doubt our faith, when we don't see answers to prayer? Yes, we pray for release from trials, and yet when no answer comes, is it not the case that we begin to question? We begin to doubt? Why would God do this in my life? Why would he afflict me so? But I want to ask you, brethren, why would our faith falter at invisible possibilities when in the first instance your faith was based on invisible realities? You never saw with the eyes of flesh in the first place. You never beheld your Savior with the eyes of flesh. Your faith laid hold of that which is to be hoped for, of that which is unseen. Why then should a lack of visual answer to your prayers worry or concern you at all? Your faith, dear friends, has never been based upon what you see with the eyes of flesh. These, we read, all died. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised. Your faith, brethren, and your subsequent obedience were never based on what you saw or what you visibly experienced. Your faith was based on invisible, internal, and yet almighty and real realities. Our faith is based on much more certain things than what we see. Jesus Christ is not the stock market. He's not up one day and down the next. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and you behold him by faith, and consequently you obey. That's what Abraham's faith was in, you see. That's why he obeyed. That's why he obeyed his Father in heaven, who called him to leave his country and his kindred. That's why he could go to his death believing, even though he did not receive the fulfillment of those promises. I want to say, brethren, those truths are good for you. They're good for you. That faith is not based upon what we see with our eyes, but what is invisible and eternal. It was good for us. It's good for Abraham. And Abraham needed that kind of faith, because what he saw with his eyes and his experience was about to get much more difficult as he went on. Because we jump to verse 17 to 19 and we see that he enters into a trial of unimaginable proportions. Abraham's obedience is visible in the sacrifice of Isaac. The writer of the Hebrews, after he's had that little excursus in verses 13 to verse 16 about the nature of faith, goes back to Abraham once again. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." We can say much about this text, but clearly we have not got time to delve into it in too much detail. Notice the word tested. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested. Now, we've seen something of the purposes of testing in recent weeks. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, we read this. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that," there's the purpose, "so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In other words, one of the purposes of the testing of your faith by God is to prove its reality, to prove its genuineness, to prove that it is true faith. How do we see true faith in the time of trial? How do we see true faith every day of our lives? In obedience. The tested genuineness of your faith is seen now in its obedience and at the revelation of Christ when you hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Now for Abraham, this was no ordinary test. A remarkable test by anyone's standard. Genesis 22 is the text particularly in question, where we read this, God speaking to Abraham, and he says, "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." Notice that four times God emphasizes the special relationship between Abraham and his son. "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." Whatever else Isaac was to Abraham, and we know what he meant to him, at least in degree, as a father-son relationship, we have to understand that Isaac was the son of promise. The son that God had promised, the son that God had granted, and through that son, Abraham knew would come the one who would deliver him and his people from sin. And so we have here in Genesis 22 the command of God, "Take now your son and kill him." We have the command of God appearing to contradict the earlier promise of God. I wonder if we can begin to imagine what Abraham imagined in those moments. I think the words bewilderment and confusion cannot come anywhere near to the reality that he faced when given that command. How could the promises be fulfilled if my son is to die? And if one promise is to be broken, why not all of them to be broken? Add into that the timing and the nature of the test that God gave him. God said, "No, you're not going to do it tomorrow morning. You're going to travel with your son for 3 days to a place where I tell you, and you will sit on this command for 3 days thinking about it." And then the manner in which he was to kill his son. He was to offer him up as a burnt offering. That is to say, he would tie his arms behind his back, cut his throat, and set him on fire. That's unimaginable. Unimaginable for any of us to think of doing such. And yet he did it. He did it. He obeyed. He went the 3-day journey. He went to the place that God told him. He took his son, tied him up, and he was about to kill him, and the Lord stopped him. Let's be quite clear, brethren. This was a test of unimaginable proportions. It was a test of Abraham as a father to kill by his own hand the son whom he loved, his only son, his beloved son. And we have to say, brethren, it was a test of Abraham as an old covenant Christian also. Would he obey God in this most grievous of trials? And the answer is yes. He trusted God enough to even put his own son to death. It's interesting that the text of Genesis says nothing about Abraham's emotions, either when he was given the command, or on the 3-day journey, or as he's about to execute his own son. Rather, it focuses purely on his resolute obedience. Should we conclude from that there's no emotions in the text, that he was not emotional? Should we conclude that he was not sorrowful? Of course not. But it seems to me, brethren, the omission of any reference to his emotions leads us to think that he had calmed his emotions and the inner turmoil he undoubtedly experienced by faith. He had calmed his emotions by faith. I think the biblical authors, by removing any reference to his emotional life, want us to focus upon the resolute peace that Abraham possessed by faith, which enabled him then to obey. That's what we find. That's what Hebrews says. He obeyed. He obeyed God. God was putting his faith to the test, and by faith, Abraham was meeting the test. That's to say, brethren, based on his convictions concerning the character and the promises of God, Abraham trusted God enough to obey him. Isn't that something? Based on his convictions concerning the character of God and the promises of God, Abraham trusted God enough to obey him. Notice the text before us said that he offered up Isaac. He offered him up as if he had done it. Because the text is speaking there not of what he did externally, but what he did internally. That he had already given up Isaac to God, which in fact was all God required of him. He entrusted his son to the hand of God. And why did he do that? And how was he enabled to do that? Verse 19 tells us. It said, he considered that God was able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. He considered. Did you notice that? Other translations will say, he concluded. He reasoned. He argued within himself and concluded that if he was to obey God in this most grievous trial, then God would have to act. And God would have to act in a most remarkable way. That God would raise him from the dead. He concluded there would have to be a resurrection if he put his own son to death. He reasoned through the apparent incompatibility between the earlier promise and the current command. Let me say that again. He reasoned through the apparent incompatibility between the previous promise and the current command. That's to say, friends, if Abraham trusted and obeyed God, he believed God would have to act in raising Isaac from the dead. That was his conclusion. That was his considered opinion according to the writer of the Hebrews. He considered that God was able to raise him from the dead. He considered if the child of promise died, then the child of promise would have to be brought back from the dead. A lot of unknowns there for Abraham. The what ifs, the why questions that we all ask, he reasoned through them. He thought through them according to what God had revealed to him in promise and in command. And that led to his obedience. Remember what is said of Abraham back in Genesis 15 and verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He believed God prior to this trial. Faith had predisposed him to trust in God. Now, would the trial before him predispose him not to trust that same God? No, faith triumphed over the trial. Faith triumphed over the questions. Faith triumphed over the doubts. Don't make the mistake of thinking that this is just a simple calculation, a mathematical equation. This is a man who had pinned all his hopes upon having his son Isaac alive and well, through whom then would come the Christ, and now he's told to put him to death. No, this is no emotionless considering, but rather we see Abraham here reasoning through the trial that was before him. He had a peace, it seems, from God, that if he were to obey, then God would be left having to honor his promises. There was in Abraham a faith-filled resignation to the will of God. That same resignation we saw in Christ last time. A faith-filled resignation to the will of God, that God's will is perfect and good and wise, and that our God never lies. And yet, brethren, sometimes our lives don't quite pan out like that, do they? It's not always the moment of triumph of faith in our life. Of course, neither did Abraham's life. We've already seen that. He faltered. He failed. Though here we are told he succeeded. His faith triumphed in obedience. He was victorious. And yet, what do we say of those times, friends, when our faith-filled or our attempts at faith-filled reasoning leaves us cold or leaves us frustrated or doesn't solve our immediate problems? What if our attempts at faith-filled reasoning, consideration, to use the language here, leave us feeling last week like Asaph did? Well, we must conclude at least possibly conclude we might be reasoning improperly. We saw that and dealt with that last week. Or we might conclude that the Lord, for his good and blessed and holy purposes, is simply not answering our prayers according to our timetable, inducing in us then greater faith and greater obedience. Either way, we're called to submit. We're called to submit to the will of Almighty God. And what does submission look like, friends? It looks like obedience. It looks like faithful obedience. And isn't it wonderful how God commends Abraham in Genesis chapter 22 for that faith and that obedience? In that those remarkable words in Genesis 22 verse 12. God said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." What a curious thing for God to say. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son. Though God is speaking about himself, I know, God says, I know you fear me because I see your obedience. Though he speaks for himself, he's not really speaking for himself, is he? At least he's not speaking for his own benefit. Did God not know that Abraham feared him before? Of course he did. He justified him. God is speaking here, recognizing Abraham's obedience and openly acknowledging Abraham's obedience, not for his own sake, but for Abraham's sake. And dear friends, for your sake. For your sake. He tells Abraham, because you obeyed, I know you fear me. Actually, he's saying, because you obeyed, now you know that I know you fear me. Now you have a knowledge of what I, as your God and your Father, know about you. He's revealing his own knowledge, his own character with respect to Abraham's obedience. He is telling Abraham something about himself. Not so much about Abraham. Thus God assured Abraham. We talked about assurance related to obedience. God assures Abraham of his standing before him because Abraham obeyed. He spoke for Abraham's benefit, and dear friends, I say to you, he speaks for your benefit also. He says to you tonight, dear Christian, through Genesis and through Hebrews, I see your faith in your obedience. God says that to you through this message. I see your faith in your obedience. Know this, my children, he says. I see your works. I see your faith. And we know, do we not, dear friends, the one with faith will never be separated from their Father in heaven. The one with faith will never be cast out by their Father in heaven. You know, no matter how bleak your circumstances might presently be or be in the future, the prospects of faith are always better than the prospects of the eyes. What we see by faith is, oh, so much better than what we see with the eyes of flesh, is it not? Because faith that works, faith that acts, faith that obeys, is genuine faith in Jesus Christ. The Epistle to the Hebrews will put it this way. It'll say that Christ, faith lays hold of a better priest. Faith lays hold of a better prophet. Faith lays hold of a better mediator, a better sanctuary, a better sacrifice, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith grants the Christian an irrevocable access to our Father who is in heaven. And that, dear friends, is what obedience does for us in times of trial. It assures us that God sees us. It assures us that God knows us. It assures us that God's favor is upon our lives. It is one evidence of God's sustaining grace in times of suffering. Daniel chapter 3, we read this. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Samuel Rutherford, the old Scottish divine, would say that in a slightly different way. He said, believe God's word and power more than you believe your own feelings and experience. Your rock, dear Christian, is Christ. And it is not the rock which ebbs and flows, but your sea. Spurgeon says it yet another way. Our trials are often shadows of coming mercies, when he's shown us our entire dependence upon himself. Then he will work deliverance. Let's pray. O Lord our God, you are so gracious, so kind and compassionate. You have dealt with us not according to our sins, not even according to our weak faith, but you have showered, Lord God, abundantly showered upon us goodness, blessing, strength, comfort, and peace. And Lord God, we would know that peace more and more. Give us that faith, Lord God, which knows you and loves you and honors you. We pray, Almighty God, that we would strive for obedience even in those times of great trial. And for any of your servants presently here or at home, Lord God, in our midst, for any servants, any of your children striving with hardship and trial, Lord, we pray, be near to them. Give them grace that they might know you are their God. We give thanks to you, Lord God, for you are good and your steadfast love endures forever. Amen. Well, let's conclude.